For those who are staying, please open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, check under the chairs. There should be some Bibles there in various places. You should be able to find one. And turn to the book of Matthew chapter 8. Because I promise you, you will not be able to follow me this morning if you don't have a Bible in front of you. So as you're looking, I'm going to open up because I have a word. This is kind of a word game. I'm thinking of a word. And it's a particularly terrifying kind of word. You're not going to like this word. Most people don't like this word. It's going to hurt. So, you know, prepare yourself. Buckle up. Hunker down. Batten the hatches. Whatever you need to do. Here's the word. Authority. My wife cringed, but yeah, I know, it's not a new word, and I've been using it for weeks. But, you know, as we have defined this word, as we have defined authority, and we did this a couple weeks ago, and I want to bring that definition back up. The word authority means that someone has the right and or the power to determine or adjudicate. The right and or power to determine or adjudicate. And all authority actually comes from God. Romans chapter 13, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And those who oppose them will get what they deserve, apparently. It's what the scripture says. All authority ultimately comes from God. But the concept of authority has fallen out of favor recently. I don't know if you've noticed that, but it has. Especially as Americans, we tend not to like authority. We do not like it when someone exercises rights or power over us. We rebel. We recoil. We just don't like that. And that is to be expected in a world where self-expression has become the highest good. You know, if expression of self is the goal of everything in life, then you're not going to want to submit to anybody who says, well, you know, maybe that's not the best thing you could be doing right now. Maybe your self-expression is impinging upon somebody else's self-expression. But we don't like that. It's to be expected. But that's precisely why we need authority, to keep order. I mean, imagine a world where everyone did exactly as they pleased all the time. How would that be? Well, it's not just like now. It can get worse. There's still some authority. Now, the book of Judges, everyone did as they saw fit. That did not work out so well for Israel, did it? No, that's like one of the darkest periods in Israel's history. So in the world today, you know, things like governments, institutions of any sort, schools, businesses, churches, the police, parents, you name it. You know, they all get the, man, you can't tell me what to do attitude, right? You've seen that. You've been that, right? We've all been that. There's a decided lack of respect for authority today. And if you take Romans 13:1 literally, then you understand that you got a problem. Because the problem is, it indicates an ultimate lack of respect for God. And that is a problem. Because God is ultimately going to exercise his right and his power in the day of judgment. And no one is going to have a thing to say on that day. We're not going to be able to. Because God has that right and he has that power. So until then, we are supposed to voluntarily place ourselves under authority, whether that's in the home or on the job or in society at large, wherever we are. But it strikes me that when you talk about the right and power of God, certainly as creator of the universe, he's got both of these. But when he demonstrates his rights and his power, and he does frequently throughout history, one would think when he demonstrates himself as powerful that that would produce faith in people. And in general, it doesn't. It doesn't happen. Just read the book of Exodus sometime. The book of Exodus and, you know, Numbers, read those books. There were these people of the Exodus, Israel of the Exodus, they saw miraculous, they in order to be released from Egypt, they saw miraculous plagues involving gnats and frogs and acts of nature which God was controlling. Rivers ran red. You know, and the Passover in Egypt, where the firstborn of everyone died, though it passed over all those who put the blood on the lintel. They saw that. They saw the Red Sea miraculously split so that Israel could walk through, and then just as miraculously close in again on Pharaoh's army so that he couldn't reach them. They saw God as a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. They ate manna from heaven. They drank water from a rock more than once. For 40 years they ate the manna. Miraculous protection and provision. Yet it seemed there was very little faith in Israel, to the point that those witnesses to great power were so unfaithful. They were so unfaithful that God finally says, that's it. You're not entering the promised land. You're going to wander in the desert for 40 years and you're going to die there and your children get in. If you take a later chapter in Israel's history and you looked at the days of Elijah and Elisha, there was not a lot of faith engendered by the miracles that they were performing either. Baal worship was the rule of the day. And then hundreds of years later, Jesus came speaking with authority. And the crowds on the mount, as he delivered the Sermon on the Mount, they were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one having authority and not like the Pharisees and the scribes who thought they had authority. Jesus actually had it and taught that way. And at various times, he had crowds, scads and scads of people who were following him as he was performing signs and wonders. There were healings and cleansings, miraculous feedings, restoring sight, casting out demons, raising the dead. But most of the people who witnessed those events didn't respond in faith. So why was he doing them? Well, he was doing those things for a couple of reasons, I think. I mean, first, he did have compassion. Jesus did have compassion. The Gospels frequently tell us that he had compassion on people. He loved us. Jesus is not cold and distant. Some folks try to make him that way. That's not it. I mean, he has his, you know, his intellect rules. His rationale capacity rules over his emotions, but he was not without compassion. And I think also he did it to demonstrate his power, to demonstrate his authority, because he can back up what he's saying. And he wants us to know that. He can back up what he was saying. And as the Son of God, he has both the right and the power to say what he was saying and to back it up. So after seeing him do the things he did, we should look at it as words. Look at his words and understand that he means what he says. It's true. They will happen. And for anyone who was looking, he was revealing that he was indeed the expected Messiah of Israel, the anointed one who will save his people from their sins. So last week at the beginning of Matthew chapter 8, we saw him demonstrate his authority in the cleansing of a leper, which just wasn't done. He didn't touch him. Jesus both touched him and cleansed him. It was a demonstration of his authority. This week he's going to heal from a distance, and he's going to find faith in a surprising place. At least it might not be surprising to us from our perspective, but it was surprising from the perspective of the original readers of the Gospel of Matthew. So the title of the sermon today, thank you, okay. With authority, it's continuing the theme, a centurion's faith. And we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 13. So let me start by reading the first two of those verses. Matthew 8, verse 5. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. So So there's been a location change from the first four verses now. Verses 1 through 4, Jesus was where? Where was he? No one wants to venture a guess? He was in the country someplace, somewhere along the road, not in a town. Lepers weren't allowed in town. He wasn't in town. Now he's in town. He's in Capernaum. And a centurion came to him. You all failed the quiz, by the way. You all owe me a cookie during the fellowship time. So a centurion came to him. A centurion was a military commander, and as the name implies, he was a commander of about 100 soldiers. So this guy knows something about authority. This man may or may not have been a Roman centurion. It's possible that he was part of the auxiliary, which would have been the army that Herod Antipas would have been using, and the fact that he was in Galilee might lend some credibility to that. But either way, the auxiliary wasn't made of Jews either. They were all Gentiles. So the point is, this man was not Jewish. He was a Gentile, and that is extremely important here in this passage. He's not Jewish. And he came to Jesus because he had a servant who apparently was important to the centurion. He was sick, very sick. So sick, in fact, that he was lying at home, paralyzed, could not move, fearfully tormented. Now, there is a, if you're aware of the Gospels, there's a parallel account in Luke chapter 7. And if this is the same account, and there are enough similarities to say that it probably is, if this is the same account, then the centurion didn't actually come himself, but sent some Jewish elders to ask for him. And so if it's the same story, and, you know, again, I think it probably is, what's happened is Matthew probably has just shortened it and not, you know, included the intermediary Jewish elders just because it didn't contribute to his point. That shouldn't make us doubt the scripture. It's very obvious why that would have happened. But either way, the centurion is asking a question. He wants help. And this is one of only two instances in the Gospels, two instances of a Gentile approaching Jesus. Sometimes Jesus might approach them, but of a Gentile approaching Jesus, there are only two instances of someone approaching Jesus who was a Gentile for healing in the Gospels. It's here and in Matthew chapter 15. And actually, what I want you to do is put your fingers in chapter 8 and turn to chapter 15 for a moment, because I'd like to look at that account. So keep your finger in Matthew 8. We'll be back there in just a moment. But in Matthew 15, starting in verse 22, and a Canaanite woman from that region, Canaanite, clues us in right away, she's a Gentile, she is not Jewish. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us. Lord, send her away." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, he's not answering his disciples here. He's answering the woman. And that sounds a little, you know, rigid and cruel for Jesus. But I think there's a point here. Verse 25, "But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.'" That sounds a little rude. More rude than we expect from Jesus. Now, maybe if he's talking to a Pharisee, we can expect that level of rudeness, but not to a woman who's got a sick child or a demon-possessed child. "But she said, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus said to her, 'O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish.' And her daughter was healed at once." There are some similarities between this account and what we're going through in Matthew 8. One of them is the faith of the individual coming. The other might be that Jesus here, he was what we might consider rude, probably to elicit a statement of faith from this woman. I don't think Jesus was just naturally that rude all the time. I think he had a point. He was trying to get her to say something, and she did. Now turn back to Matthew 8. He may be trying to do the same thing with the centurion here, although it's a little more subtle. And I said may, highlight the may. So Matthew 8 and verse 7, Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Which doesn't sound at all rude. However, he said, I will come and heal him, which is a remarkable statement. It's a remarkable statement because a Jew wasn't supposed to enter a Gentile house. If we jump ahead to the book of Acts 10, and this is Peter speaking, and he's talking at Cornelius' house. Now, Cornelius is another centurion, not Jewish. And he said to him, Peter said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. So Peter's reiterating here that as far as the Jews of the day believe, they really shouldn't be going into a Gentile's house. So what was Jesus doing here? First of all, we need to understand there is no Levitical law that says they shouldn't go into a Gentile's house. It just seemed to be the attitude of the Jews of the day. You know, one of their traditions, their modern day traditions. But for this reason, some commentators see Jesus' statement in verse 7 as more of a question. And the Greek behind it is irregular. It could be taken as a question. So they see it as Jesus saying, shall I come to your house? Is that really what you're asking me? And that might be. It might be. I'm not sure. I wouldn't say positive, since, you know, Jesus was more than willing to go through Samaria and hang around with sinners. So maybe that's not the case. He didn't seem to mind breaking those traditions that weren't actually black letter law. But whether it's a question or whether it's just a statement, I think Jesus is looking for a response from this guy, and he's going to get it. We are supposed to see the tension here, and there is tension in this statement. If you're Jewish, especially Matthew's audience, and you're reading this, you feel the tension. And the statement is actually set apart and set up in kind of a dramatic way. So when Matthew writes, Jesus said to him, that in your Bibles, you tell me, verse 7, is there a star or an asterisk next to said? Okay. When you see that, that means that the writer is using a literary device known as the historical present or the dramatic present. It's where you take something that happened in the past and you refer to it in the present tense. It's like you're telling a story, you know, a guy walks into a store and the clerk says to him, you know, the guy has walked into the store, the clerk says, kind of draws you in. So literally this is, and Jesus says to him, which that device would draw you into the story. It puts you right in the moment of its happening. The translators didn't translate it that way because I guess they just chose not to translate it that way. It's not good English, but understand that's what's happening here. It's a historical present, but it's meant to draw you in. You should be drawn in, and I will come and heal. And as a Jew, Matthew's gospel was written to the Jews originally, that would set up a tension for you as you're drawn in. So it draws you in, puts you right there, and focuses your attention on what Jesus said. So whether he's trying to elicit a response or not, this whole thing was set up. This whole thing was set up to make us pay attention right here at verse 7 and what follows. So now you're in the tense part and you want to see how it's resolved. That's where verse 8 comes in. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. The centurion recognizes his own unworthiness for Jesus to enter his house. Now, when you think about a centurion here, you're probably not talking about the cruel, arrogant Roman that we're used to seeing and that we're used to thinking about. If it's the same man that was in Luke 7, if this is the same guy, then the Jewish elders had this to say about him. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue." So this is a friendly Gentile, I guess. He's clearly what the New Testament refers to as a God-fearer, a Gentile who was not converted to Judaism, but he does worship the God of Israel. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 would be one such Gentile. He came to Jerusalem to worship and was reading Isaiah on his way when Philip met him. Now, you got to be a worshiper of the God of Israel if you're going to read Isaiah, because that book will confuse you. But this God-fearing Gentile here in Matthew 8 has such a lofty opinion of Jesus, a lofty opinion of his power, that he believes Jesus doesn't actually have to come. He doesn't have to come to his house to heal his servant. All he has to do is say the word. And he explains his rationale. Verse 9. "For I also am a man under authorities, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." So as a commander, knight, over 100 or so men, the centurion himself carries authority, but it wasn't his own, but he carried it yet. Because all authority in Rome in those days originated with Caesar. They thought it ultimately proceeds from Caesar. So when the centurion gives a command, it is with the authority of the emperor. So you didn't have a lot of Roman soldiers disobeying in those days, because the penalty was swift and severe for disobeying the emperor. So the soldiers obey him. The centurion didn't have to do all the work himself. You know, he had others do it for him. And he saw the same principle at work with Jesus. Just give the word, and the paralysis will obey and leave. Just give the word. Verse 10. "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel.'" Jesus marveled. You know what? That should cause us to marvel. Jesus marveled or wondered. I mean, Jesus was God. I'm guessing there's not that much that would cause him to marvel or to wonder. But there are only two times in the Gospels that he is said to have done this, actually. You know, the parallel, only two times if you consider Luke 7 and Matthew 8, the same account. But there's that account, and then there's Mark chapter 6, when Jesus was in Nazareth, and nobody was believing anything he said, and he wasn't doing much, and he marveled at their lack of faith there. Only in his own hometown does a prophet not have any honor. But as God, Jesus knew people's hearts, but in his humanness, he was amazed at this man's faith, greater than any he'd seen in Israel. And now his disciples, you have to understand, at least some of them are standing there. So that says something. I've not seen, you know, and imagine you're one of those guys and Jesus says this. And you're like, wait a minute, we're following you. What's the matter? And now he's got a lesson for them. He starts his response with, "Truly, truly I say to you." That's like, hey, listen up, guys. I'm saying something important here. "Truly I say to you, I have not found such faith with anyone in Israel." And there is a principle here. There's a principle here that is true today in the church. It's true today in our culture that historically has been Christian-esque where, you know, Christian morals and values are just kind of taken for granted. And that principle is sometimes it's easier for outsiders to have faith than for insiders who've always been exposed to the things of God. Sometimes that's really true. One scholar wrote it this way. He said, "It is often those closest to the truth who most take it for granted, and those who have had the least exposure to it who most recognize its power when it confronts them." This is especially true today for people, for young people, actually, and people who've been raised in the church. Children, middle school, high school, young adults, even some older adults. If you've been raised in the church, there's often a lack of wonder, a decided lack of awe regarding God. It's like, God, but let me tell you about Taylor Swift. And that's not a knock at Taylor Swift. I'm not knocking her at all. I'm just saying we've placed the awe in the wrong place. And she happens to be the big person right now, so she's a target. But I'm not really knocking her at all. There's a lack of taking God seriously because you've been immersed in the church. You just take it for granted, and we're not seriously thinking about him. If that's you this morning, if that's you, give yourself a little whack in the back of the head. Okay, and seriously, give yourself a little whack in the back of the head, because Jesus is about to explain to his disciples the danger in that kind of thinking and that kind of attitude. And we all need to wake up and listen to it. And that's not just for young people. It's for everybody. But it's very prevalent among, you know, people who have been raised in the church. So keep listening. This Gentile soldier, this Gentile centurion, has demonstrated more faith than any of Jesus' own people. By his own admission, Jesus was sent to Israel. But when you look at this account, and you look at the account of the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, they point us toward the fact that salvation, eternity in heaven, is not just for Jewish people. It is for Gentiles as well. All can come, but the prerequisite is faith, personal faith, not birthright. He's going to make that point. Just because you're born into the church does not mean you are of the church. Just because you were born a Jew does not mean you are of Jesus. It requires personal faith. And the next thing he said would have shocked his hearers. Would have shocked. I'm telling you, if the scribes and Pharisees were there, they'd have had a coronary. Listen to what he says in verses 11 and 12. "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, the Old Testament speaks of a banquet or a feast at the end. Isaiah chapter 25. "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountainside. Aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which covers all people, even the veil which is stretched over all nations." The Old Testament will talk about this feast, and it typically included all peoples. But by Jesus' day, the Jews had kind of whittled that down as far as what all peoples actually meant to them. You know, they misunderstood their chosen people status. They had narrowed it down to just those who are worthy because they're Jewish and because they're following the law. For them, it was a birthright. It was a racial thing for them, a heritage. "We are God's people, therefore we will be the only ones reclining at the banquet with the patriarchs, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now, not all Jews were going to be there, because not all Jews were as good at you know, following the law as the Pharisees and the scribes were. But all who would be there will be Jews. The Old Testament hinted otherwise, but you and I know how humans can rationalize things we want to be true, right? Don't we do that a couple times a day, each one of us? You know, we can rationalize. If we just want it bad enough, you know, we can make it so. Not. But if you are reclining at a table with someone, there is a level of intimacy there, right? It's a level of fellowship present. And they just could not imagine that any non-Jew would be present for that kind of intimacy with the Lord and with the forefathers of Judaism, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They couldn't imagine a non-Jew would be there. But Jesus is saying, oh no, many Gentiles, and not just a few Gentiles. They might make an exception for an exceptional Gentile, but not just a few. Many are going to come. They're going to come from the east and the west, which is a euphemism for from all over. They're going to come from all over, and they will be enjoying the fellowship of God's people. Again, I can't tell you how much that would have been shocking in first century Israel. That's radical. And that might be radical enough. But the next part of the statement, not only will there be Gentiles at the great end of time feast, but many of the sons of the kingdom would be cast out into outer darkness. Sons of the kingdom, well, that would be Jewish folks who thought that their entry was primarily by birthright and not by faith in Christ. Not only are unbelieving Jews not at the table, but they aren't in the kingdom at all. They're not there at all. They're cast out, outer darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth. I don't know about you. Sounds pretty bad. Outer darkness. If God is light, and he is, if God is light and he does exist in unexplainable light, then darkness is about as far away from him as you can be. It's of course a not so subtle reference to what we call hell, the lake of fire. And despite what some people say about Jesus being non-judgmental, Jesus talks about hell more than anyone else in the New Testament. More than anyone else. It's a place of torment, thus, you know, weeping, gnashing of teeth. And he doesn't say it here, but it's going to be a hot place. The lake of fire, hell is a place of burning and torment. There's a place where, you know, the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. It's interesting to me that the Bible describes hell as both dark and hot. I mean, and that's terrifying, I think. I mean, the burning of a fire at least produces light, which brings us some comfort on earth, right? It produces light. But there, the fire is going to burn, and you're not going to get any light. You're not going to see it, and it's going to burn. It just contributes to the horror of the place. Separation from God is not going to be the party with your fun friends that some people say it's going to be. That's not at all what it will be. Weeping, gnashing of teeth, that suggests terror and agony. It's scary. And sometimes the doctrine of hell is used to scare unbelievers into heaven, and that may or may not be appropriate. I'm not going to argue the pros or cons there. What I am going to say is that isn't what Jesus is doing here. For him, in this context, it's a warning to those who think they are believers but actually aren't. They say they believe but have never made a faith commitment to Jesus Christ. And that's what faith is. It's not just a matter of mental assent. It involves a trusting. They've never truly said, I believe you died for my sins, and then trusted him on that point. A lot of people will say the words, but that trust has to come with it. If it doesn't, It's just words. And we really can't tell here in this story how much the centurion knew about Jesus as Savior. We can't, but he did know something about Jesus, and he trusted in that something that he knew. And that trust showed him itself in that he sought out Jesus for help. He went looking for him. I need his help. And sometimes in our world today, sometimes we confuse trust with obey. And the song is trust and obey. And that's instructive because it's not, you know, they're not the same thing. We think sometimes that if we just obey a certain set of rules and do more good than bad in life, then we're going to get into heaven. That's not what the scripture says. It's not what Jesus says at all. First of all, that whole idea about good and bad weighing on the scales, that's at least from ancient Egypt. You know, Anubis, you know, the dog-faced god, you know, the jackal-faced god, he would weigh your heart. If it weighs more than a feather, you're done. Destruction for you. That's not Christianity. At best, it's Egyptian mythology. And keeping rules, obeying strictly, just rule-keeping? Well, the scribes and Pharisees were doing that. And Jesus was very clear throughout the Sermon on the Mount that their works-based righteousness was not enough to get you into the kingdom. You know, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of God. He said that repeatedly. The only way in, whether you were Jew or a Gentile, is by faith. Trust in him. Now, obedience has a place, of course. Believe me, it does. Because if you regularly don't obey, then your trust is actually in question. You know, if you trust someone, at least at this level, if you trust Jesus, why wouldn't you listen to him? If you trust him and the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, pushing you towards him, why wouldn't you listen to him? To trust Jesus is to love Jesus. To love Jesus is to obey him. John 14, Jesus said, "Anyone who loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." But it's that order. Trust, love, obey. You can't start with obey. I mean, you can, but you got to eventually work the trust. The trust has to happen. Faith is the key. And I would define faith here as trusting belief. Because you can mentally believe something, but not really trust it. You know, I can mentally believe that authority is a good thing, but I don't trust all authorities. I can mentally believe Jesus died for my sins, but if I'm not trusting it, it's not effective for me. So faith is the key. And if we want to please God, we have to believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. That's what the writer of Hebrews said. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. You have to understand that. Without faith, we cannot please God. Nothing that we do without faith pleases God. We have to please him. I mean, we have to have faith in order to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. This centurion had some level of faith. Again, we can't measure how much or how much he knew about Jesus as Messiah or Jesus as Son of God or Jesus as Savior. We really don't know, but we do know he had a level of faith that he knew Jesus could do what he was asking. So in verse 13, "And Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed.' And the servant was healed that very moment." That very moment. Jesus never had to touch him. Never even had to see him. Illustrating that Jesus does indeed have that kind of authority. He healed this man from a distance. And it is significant that this was a Gentile, as they were thought to have been very, very far away from God. Just check out, this is Paul talking about that fact in Ephesians chapter 2. Remember that you, and he's talking to Gentiles, Ephesians was a Gentile church, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That would have been strange to a first century Jew. They were considered to be far off. The point is, Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is for everyone, regardless of race or creed, race or gender or social status. The gospel is for everyone. Hold on to that fact. I'm coming back to it in a couple minutes. But I need to address this part, because sometimes we get ourselves into trouble with the phrase, "It shall be done for you as you believed." Sometimes in church world, we sort of misunderstand that. And there are a couple of big ways that we have misunderstood it. Sometimes we think that it's because you believed. I am doing this because you've believed in me, because of your faith. Now, it's true that sometimes God does do things because we believe in him. But that doesn't mean that because we want him to do something, if we just have enough faith, we can make him do it even if he doesn't want to. That doesn't happen. That's a little like the genie in the bottle thing. You know, oh, I'm going to rub the bottle now because I believe he can do it, so he's going to. Well, he might not. I will use my belief to get God to do what I want. But God might not want to. It might not be part of his plan. Or there might be conflicts. I mean, have you ever thought of this? I mean, how about the soccer team that's praying that it does not rain on Saturday because they want to get the game in? And then the farmer who's praying for rain on Saturday because he needs his crops to grow, and they're both believers, and they're sincerely praying kind of against each other. Which one does God answer? Not the one with the greatest faith. He answers the one he wants to, because God is sovereign. That's how it works. He has that right. So this is not a magic formula for getting our way. We can't look at it like that. Number two, way we misunderstand it, is that it was done for this man because of the amount of his faith. He had such a great stockpile of faith in his soul that God had to respond. No, I don't think that's... I don't think that's what the statement means in verse 10. You know, I think when he says, "I haven't found such great faith," I don't think that's about the quantity of the faith. I think it's about the quality. I think it's about, this guy didn't have any more faith than anyone else. His was just more refined and accurate than the others. He was like, he had reasoned through his faith, he can do this. It was about the quality of his faith. Sometimes you hear, well, if you just have enough faith, God will do what you want. I refer you back to the genie in the bottle syndrome. That doesn't work. God is sovereign. And whether you have a quantity of faith or a quality of faith, you can't make God do something he doesn't necessarily want to do. We can't control him. But God is also good. Amen. And he does answer prayer. And he does heal, as he determines. And he did so here. Immediately the servant was healed. Immediately. So how do we take the statement at the end of verse 13? I think simply at face value. It will be done just as you believed it would. Just as you said it would be done. But that's not because you said it, or the manner in which you said it, or the force with which you said it. It's just going to be done as you said it would. Because, yes, I am God, and I can do that. Does that make sense to you? Now, there wasn't, you've noticed probably there wasn't an outline today. There's not a lot here as far as that. But there are two crucial points that I hope that we can take home, and that we should. And I've already hit them, but I'll hit them again because they are crucial points. Number one, Jesus has the authority to heal from a distance, which is that's a rare power. There may be somebody, especially in the first century, there may be guys who could heal, but typically they had to be there. You know, in 2 Kings, when Elisha healed this, raised the Shunammite woman's son from the dead, he had to go there. He had to physically be present. He had to throw himself over the guy's body. That's a higher, Jesus didn't. That's a higher level of authority when you can heal from a distance. When Jesus preached his Sermon on the Mount, which had just ended at the end of chapter 7, people were amazed at the authority with which he taught. And what he's doing here is proving that he does indeed have the authority to say those things. So, when he says, love your enemies, that should impact us. When he says, do not be anxious, for your Father knows what you need, that should impact us. When he says there are two ways and only two ways, one leads to heaven and the other leads to destruction, we have every reason to believe him. When he says that only those whom he knows will be in the kingdom and that he is the one who decides that, we should believe him. He is demonstrating his authority. He is doing the things that only God can do. He was doing the things that Scripture foretold Messiah would do. And that's really good news. It's really good news for us because entrance to the kingdom is available to all by faith. We have very few people in the church this morning who are of Jewish descent, I'm pretty sure. There's one family that I know of that has some Jewish blood in them. But most of us are Gentiles. And we're all welcome. We just have to have faith. We have to believe as the centurion did. Put ourselves out there, trusting him. And that though we are all sinners, meaning we've all fallen short of God's standard of righteousness, what is good and right, we fall short, each one of us. And I think each one of us knows that. I mean, we're not perfect. There's no way we can work ourselves back to him, because once something is not perfect, you can't ever make it perfect again. You can repair a thing, but it's a broken thing that's been repaired. It's not never restored to perfection. And that's what God requires. Perfection, that's his standard. We can't undo our sin. We can't undo our guilt. But we can have them paid for. That happened at the cross. Jesus took the full weight of our sins on himself, took the wrath of God for us, and gave to us his righteousness, so it's like we've never sinned. And to make that effective in our lives, we simply have to trust him. If you've never done that, I pray that you consider it. Eternity is at stake. The one who cleanses lepers, heals from a distance, controls nature, and can raise the dead says it's so. He is the Son of God. And it's really a simple matter of confessing to God that you are a sinner and that you believe in Jesus. And confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved if you've trusted. Please consider those things today. Don't let the sun go down today without thinking about that seriously. For the believer, it's an invitation to renew our commitment. Hey, yeah, this is why I love Jesus and why it is no burden for me to follow him. Because God's love sent Jesus to the cross to cover my sin. Man, I'm going to do whatever he wants me to. It's humbling to think that God would do this for us just so that we could be back together with him. We don't deserve that. And we actually didn't ask for it. But God knew it was the only way, so he took it upon himself in love to send his son to the cross for us. There are two things that we often get wrong in life, and it impacts us with amazing destruction. Number one, human beings tend to think that we are better off than we actually are. We tend to think we're better than we actually are. That's true of us, every one of us, me too. We like to compare ourselves to each other. You know, and compared to other people, I look pretty good. At least I don't look so bad. Of course, we're very particular about the people we're going to compare ourselves with. Yeah, you know, up next to that Hitler guy and that Stalin guy, like, I look like a knight in shining armor. I'm good. Except the problem is, Hitler and Stalin aren't the standard. God is. And it's perfection. And we don't stack up. The other thing we tend to get wrong, and many of us tend to think this, is that God doesn't care. Or that he's like some mythological Norse god who's sitting on a cloud in the sky throwing thunderbolts, lightning bolts at people who are irritating him. Like he's, you do something wrong, I'm going to get you. Like he's constantly mad at us. Now, truly, God's wrath will be poured out in justice upon sin and those who perpetrate it. It certainly will. But he doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. And he has made a way out for us, and that way is Jesus Christ. And love is why he did it. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So in reality, these two seemingly opposites are true. We are worse off than we think we are, and we are more loved than we can imagine. And I want you to hold on to those and think about them. Let's bow our heads for a few moments and just think about these things. And if someone can go back and ask the children to come back in at this point, that would be good. Just leave a few moments of silence for us to contemplate.